What is it we worship? Is it God? Or is it ideas, concepts, and man's interpretation of God? Welcome to What We Believe and Why, with the Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. It may seem like a fine line between worshiping God and worshiping ideas about God, but if you peel back the history of how we came to have some of these ideas or concepts, we find a good deal of human input that has to be taken into consideration. Upon understanding the human input, we also begin to understand some of the conflict associated with religion over the ages. It's a fascinating discussion. Let's get to it. Here's George.
So we're facing this problem in the church today and over the centuries of idolatry of concepts after we have analyzed Scripture and derived ideas from that analysis. We've fabricated ideas from that analysis, and then we've put those ideas together into theologies and doctrines and rituals and methods of worship, and we've idolized those rather than worship the God of Israel, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the problem continues and grows within the church. The church, as it became embedded in the Roman Empire, this happened at the time of Constantine, the early 4th century, the church followed the organizational model of Rome, whose education was led by Greek teachers over many centuries. Even Rome's military, like all subsequent military forces right up to today, studied the methods and principles of Alexander the Great, the pupil of Aristotle. The church grew large within the Roman Empire while it was nurtured and trained in this environment. More, the church was steeped in things Greek, even from its first moment, because the culture of the Middle East had already been Greek for more than 3 centuries. As the church matured, this influence of Greek philosophical methods of thinking, analyzing, categorizing, and describing, it only deepened. In the centuries after Jesus, it changed the church from a Greek-influenced Jewish movement in and about Judea to a largely Greek culture religious institution throughout the Mediterranean, with a Roman governmental structure and Roman norms of authority and hierarchy. The philosopher and mathematician Alfred North Whitehead once wryly observed that European philosophy, quote, consists of a series of footnotes to Plato, close quote. And although some modern philosophers might draw the lines from early Greek philosophy straight to the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, Greece clearly also provided the foundational thought forms, the ways of thinking, for the church from its inception, and later quite explicitly for Thomas Aquinas, who seems to have learned of Aristotle from Islamic scholars, and continuing right through all of the systematic theologians who followed him right up to this day. But again, long before Aquinas rediscovered the Greeks and their methods of reasoning, their ways of doing philosophy, their ways of fabricating philosophical structures, Greek philosophy was already the foundation of the Christian church's religious concepts. It was the DNA of the church, though the church seemed unaware of it, or unaware that it had been so thoroughly infiltrated and overtaken. Now, this is not a new revelation or a big secret. It is the analytical and creative thought process by which Christian religious concepts and their subsequent doctrines, dogma, creeds, rituals, liturgy, worship practices, polities, canons, and even hermeneutics were formulated. This is not to deny the work of the Holy Spirit in any of this, but as we will see shortly, the products of the process take on a life of their own. It is worth noting that the early Christian religious concepts were not readily accepted as equals to the work of ages of Greek philosophical schools. Critics in the Roman and Greek cultures in the first two centuries found the Christian church's philosophical efforts inept and even dangerous, and ridiculed them, beginning at least as early as Paul, recorded in Acts 17 and elsewhere. The church's development of detailed and extensive philosophical concepts arose in part in response to the ongoing and condescending criticism it received from its critics, and in part as various Christian religious concepts arose and conflicted with each other. The works of Origen, who wrote Against Celsus and On First Principles, the works of Justin Martyr, who wrote First Apology, the works of Irenaeus, who wrote Against Heresies, and Tertullian, who wrote Apologeticus, are examples of just such responses to Greek philosophical criticism. Attack and defense occurred on both sides of the debate and over the course of centuries. Now, I'm aware of the debates over the Hellenization of the church. These stretch back to Hippolytus, Tertullian, Luther, Schleiermacher, Barth, and others, and of the rejection of this Hellenization of the church by the modern Roman Catholic Church, which views it as a Protestant problem. But if anything, this is just another proof of my assertion that this whole process of analysis, extraction, abstraction, and fabrication of concepts produces a framework of beliefs that divides the church. Further, these concepts have more in common with scientific hypotheses than they do with settled truth. Yet over time, they are treated as if they've arrived fully revealed from the pen of the Almighty. The reason it is sometimes called a Protestant problem is because Scripture is held in high esteem by many Protestants. For example, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is the authority. And church tradition is held to be non-essential by the Protestants, or at least less essential. Roman Catholics and some Protestants, including Anglicans and Lutherans, on the other hand, hold church tradition very high, along with reason. But what is so highly esteemed in this theological trinity of Scripture, tradition, and reason is also its weakness. The way in which Greek philosophy provided the framework of tradition and reason led to concepts that were fundamentally analyses, not laws in the scientific sense. They may have been well thought through, but they were not proofs, and they were not revelations from God. And though the Holy Spirit is invoked in looking back at the process, His presence is not so self-evident as the proponents of one view, one doctrine, or another might claim. These concepts may have seemed important and valuable in the growth of the church, but they were elevated beyond their function and station. And the Greek origin of the process, a process of thought by people, was largely considered of no great matter. But it was key to this entire development and to all of the idolatry which followed. It gets even more problematic. One important product of Christian religious concepts is doctrine. Essentially, a set of ideas and themes drawn from a concept and woven together to assert a specific philosophical tenet, idea, that generally was often not explicitly present in the scriptural text, but was imputed from it by linking several verses and ideas found here and there. Many of these have been examined in the previous chapters that you've heard. Some are fairly straightforward and provoke little controversy, while others continue to be hotly contested. Some of these doctrines are labeled heresies, usually because they tended to divide the church into factions, or because they contained elements that appeared to misrepresent God or contradicted the dominant doctrines of the period. There's an old saying, "History is written by the victors." This helps in understanding why we believe what we believe today in the church, at least in terms of doctrine. The problem really begins to reveal itself, to unveil itself here. Once a doctrine gains sufficient prominence, it tends to draw not just advocates, but worshipers. Instead of worshiping God alone, we worship doctrines about God, and we promote and defend them passionately. They are easier to understand and control than a being who is holy, holy other, omnipotent, and omniscient. Even if I believe God loves me and desires loving relationship with me, His power and otherness frighten me as they should. Doctrine doesn't scare me. As with wealth, fame, success, and possessions, I want to hold on to my doctrine and defend it. And like wealth, fame, success, and possessions, I can and do make an idol of it.
Well, there's a statement that has a bit of girth to it. Our thinking about God can lead to idolatry. We'll spend more time on this challenging concept after a quick break. Idols. What image comes to mind when you hear that word? Stone statues? Figurines? Inanimate objects found in tribal cultures? What about concepts of doctrine and theology around which entire denominations are focused? We're in the midst of a challenging and interesting discussion about worship and what, in fact, it looks like. Let's get back to it now. Here's George.
Again, doctrine doesn't scare me. As with wealth, fame, success, and possessions, I want to hold on to my doctrine and defend it. I can and I do make an idol of it. We die and kill for idols all the time. Humans always have. We still do. Whether honor or position, fame or religion, nationalism or race, gender or beauty, we tend to idolize what we want or want to keep, and we fight for it, often regardless of the harm we do to other people or to our world. We make idols and fight to defend them. We justify such battles with self-righteous explanations, and we labor to get others to bend to our will or submit to our vision. Such idolatry is not unique to Christians or even to religion, but it is common to our humanity. That is why Scripture is so compelling and why we must listen again to God's first commandment. He said, "You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens, or on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods." In the event that anyone thinks this passage is simply about tribal gods made of stone or wood, and not about idols like pride or fame or property or wealth, or idols of doctrine, ritual, even hermeneutics, well, just read the Bible. It's replete with such idols and exhortations against them. We began all of those kinds of idolatry right at the beginning, and they were well known to God and to the ancient authors of Scripture. We were warned early. Our idolatry of concept, especially the part called doctrine, and supposedly all about God and holy behavior, leads us to attack, disfellowship, injure, and hate others who cling to different doctrines or to none. Even if their doctrines are wrong, we conduct our debates as if we are exempt from God's commandments about loving neighbors and even enemies. We attack and belittle others. We treat them with condescension and sarcasm, full of ourselves and with self-righteousness. At our worst, we murder our opponents en masse. The partisanship for and the idolatry of our doctrine wounds the heart of God. Our actions are wrong, even if our doctrines are right. The problem is rooted in our focus on doctrines and debate about them, rather than on loving relationship with God and neighbor. This rabid debate over doctrine stretches from the authors of our day back to Luther, Aquinas, Augustine, Irenaeus, and others. As respected as anyone might be for contributions to the faith, to the development of settled doctrine, or to a rigorous debate on a point of theology, each also is personally culpable when engaged in loveless attack. The former does not justify the latter. With every debate over doctrine, division follows. People are kicked out or leave, and another sect or denomination arises. Another group with its own correct way, the defenders of its correct way, angrily contesting against the false way of the group they just divorced. The children of such divorces learn from their parents what to do when they disagree. Attack the person, and divorce again. It is ironic that voices who most loudly denounce divorce in the marriage of people often celebrate the divorces of churches, their own, or those of their founders. Scripture says this, Jesus speaking, "So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins." The foundation Jesus speaks of here is not transubstantiation, Trinity, inerrancy, systematic theology, baptism, apostolic succession, textual criticism, epiclesis, orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, or any such thing. The solid foundation is following what Jesus taught. When someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it, he says. If we want evidence that the church has forgotten what Jesus taught, we need only consider the state of the church, disputing not over how to better live as Jesus called us to live, or about love of God and each other, but over concepts: doctrine, worship, authority, liturgy, baptism, gender, communion, translation, hermeneutics, tradition, tongues, evolution, end times, titles, music, rapture, and the internal structure of God, and a thousand more. We have collapsed into a heap of warring factions, followers of this concept fighting followers of that concept. We are obsessed. The problem is that our foundation is not God, not even Scripture. It is instead philosophy and its concepts. And we are not doing what Jesus told us to do. We love concepts and fight about them in the lectures about God, lecture halls. We avoid the door labeled God. Even now, seeing this achingly clearly, perhaps for the first time, we will likely return to our fights, and we will find other things to do. We will justify our sin as a defense of God. I've described the problem in broad terms, and likely you can readily imagine or recall examples and particulars of where it has impeded or delayed the advance of the good news in your own life, in your church, or your denomination. But let me now give a few explicit exemplars of this problem of religious concepts, specifically in doctrine and practice, knowing that the actual scope of the issue is monumental and daunting in every way, able merely to be touched upon here. But it is a huge barrier to and distraction from doing the work of Christ, and it must be exposed and acknowledged. And then I will suggest a way forward. Some examples of where and how this problem manifests. The first, baptism. Baptism with water in Scripture is a physical action with spiritual meaning. It signifies initiation and acceptance by God, was and is used by Jews to signify repentance and purity, both literally and figuratively, and occurs in the New Testament with John baptizing both repentant Jews and Jesus. Later, Jesus instructs his disciples to take the good news to all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We later read of the disciples doing just this. There are no rules given in Scripture regarding who can do baptism or receive it, although many rules have been formulated based upon various verses referring to baptism, as well as upon varying concepts of God and the church. Nowhere in Scripture will you find a formula for only an adult making a specific and individual profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then being fully immersed in water with certain unfailing words in order to be baptized and become a member of the church. But today you will find certain sects of Christians who will insist that certain specific rituals and practices about this are necessary or not to the true faith. And we'll examine both of these when we gather together next time.
Thanks, George. Well, if baptism is an important part of your worship experience, then I know you'll want to join us next time we're together. And the same is true if baptism is not a part of your worship tradition. Either way, our ultimate goal is to examine the authenticity of our worship. And we'll continue on that journey when we get together next time. In the meantime, a quick reminder that this book is available at the website whatwebelieveandwhy.com. Join us next time. We'll see you then.